Well, last week we looked at the beginning of Job and learned that Job was a servant of Yahweh. He was also the epitome of wisdom in that he feared God and shunned evil. He was also blameless and upright. That meant that he was right with God. Yet two incitements in the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm by Satan against Yahweh, resulted in the two earthly realities and the two earthly responses of Job that saw God vindicated in the heavenly realm. Those two incitements firstly included the loss of all Job's wealth, and then his children, and then his health. And yet throughout the whole story, Job blesses Yahweh rather than curses Yahweh, as the Satan predicted. In all of that, true wisdom was seen as part of faith that blesses God in spite of the apparent circumstances. And the question came up as to whether our contentment waxes and wanes depending on our circumstances. So let me ask you again, how's it been going over this last week? Has your contentment been based on your circumstances? Or are you actively seeking to find contentment in God and Him alone? For He is the only one who can give us true contentment. Now, if the story stopped at the end of the prologue, we might be left thinking that Job was some kind of superhuman saint. We might be left feeling a little bit inadequate, thinking that there's not really many times in my life, if I was to suffer such disaster, that I could honestly say that I would bless God rather than question Him. But the story thankfully doesn't end there. Job has not just survived round one of the battle in the spiritual realm when he blessed rather than cursed God, but he's actually achieved a victory on behalf of God. Yet there is a time of further testing that comes in the course of the book. Through it all, we would do well to keep in mind the original prediction from Satan that Job would curse God rather than bless him. Will Job curse God? Well, that remains to be seen, but for now, as we look at this chapter and then consider the dialogue, the painful dialogue that goes on one chapter after another between Job and his friends, there are two features that are part of Job's testing. The first one is the nature of suffering. The nature of suffering is brokenness. Friends, that is a God-given sense. Brokenness is the nature of suffering. Secondly, there's a view of retributive justice. Job and his friends believe in retributive justice. Retributive justice is let the punishment fit the crime kind of justice. That is good and fair. That is God-given sense of justice. When a crime occurs, a punishment that fits the crime must happen. That is God's justice. Yet what happens when there is an apparent punishment that has no consequent crime that's behind it? What happens then? When there's no crime, what is the punishment? What is this punishment? Is it a punishment that Job's going through? Well, this week we see the very human face of Job. In this chapter, the Holy Spirit has given us the privilege of viewing Job's journey through suffering. And we see Job in a very hard place. That's his experience of trauma that's been brought about by terrible suffering. The first thing we see is that he opens his mouth and pronounces a curse upon himself. Job's world has been turned upside down. Upside down through death and destruction, and now he curses or damns the day of his birth. In other words, he curses his life generally. Now, we shouldn't see this as some kind of movement towards Job cursing God, for the author actually uses a different word than he used in the prologue for curse that came from the mouth of Satan. It's actually more to do with damning his own life, damning the day of his birth. It's not a movement towards cursing God as much as cursing himself. It's a lament of a man that's been ripped apart by tragedy. Now, in verses 3 to 9, notice that there's a repetition of day and light as well as night and darkness. That's the flip side of the creation account in Genesis. I'll read Genesis 1, 1-5, and hear the repetition of day and light and light and darkness. And then I'll read that section of Job. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Here again, this repetition, as we look at Job, Job verses 3 to 9. May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. It's Job's life experience of decreation. Utter chaos. Disorder. It's a reversal of creation that's occurring in his own life. At the heart of his experience is this disorder and chaos. It's a terrible place for him to be. It's a very hard place. But it's right for him to see his suffering as inconsistent with the moral order, as being so unnatural with created order as to be its very opposite. Disorder, chaos, disaster. Don't ever succumb to the temptation that tragic experience is anything other than a hard place to be. If you haven't already experienced close personal tragedy, then it's only just a matter of time. When that happens, you're likely to have people say, death is just a natural part of life. It's a very popular attempt by well-meaning people, by society in general, to try and soften the harsh reality of death. But don't believe it. Don't believe it for 1 minute. Death isn't natural. The reason that it is wrong is because it is wrong. It is wrong when everything about it cries out to us that it's wrong. It's wrong because it's against created order, and it shouts out, "Not right," because that's the way that God has made us. That's the way he's knitted us together. The very fabric of our being is relationships. Suffering was Job's experience of chaos, and it is ours too. Job, along with Ecclesiastes, are two of the three wisdom books that I think are written partly as a corrective to the misapplication of the wisdom that comes from Proverbs. This wisdom that says that people misapply by saying there's a strict cause and effect between what you do and what happens to you. But for Job, we can see that he's echoing the very reality that it's not the way it's meant to be. Ecclesiastes tells us that God has put eternity into our hearts. He's given us, each of us, a longing that the goodness that we share in relationships will continue for eternity. There's something that is terribly, terribly wrong when a relationship is cut short. Particularly an 80 or 90 year long relationship, someone that dies in their old age. I remember a neighbour of my late wife said about her grandfather when he died, "Oh, well, he had a good innings, just come back from his funeral." That's a comfort that's totally inconsistent with the heart of God. So, friends, we need to recognise suffering for what it is, nothing less than disorder and chaos. And in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, we need to mourn with those who mourn. When my best friend died some years ago, I rang a mutual friend of ours. You know what he said to me? "That's unreal. I'm so jealous. Oh, I'm stoked. I first of all thought, well, maybe he's just, it's a shock of his grief response. You know, different people have different reactions. But the months went by. He wrote a letter to my friend's widow, outlining his great triumphalistic theology, saying how great it was that our friend, her husband, had gone, that it was fantastic, that she shouldn't be upset. 15 months into their marriage, what a comfort that was. When God puts you in the privileged situation of being able to offer comfort to someone, whatever you do, don't adopt that same triumphalistic attitude that says, there are no problems here. He's in heaven. You just need to get on with life and rejoice. For that is against the heart of God. That's not mourning with those who mourn. Don't fall into that trap that says that we've got joy, 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 joy down in our heart no matter what. We do, but that joy doesn't equate with some kind of superficial triumphalism and happiness. It's a deep joy that cries with those who cry and that looks to the resurrection with great hope amidst the brokenness. Now, from verses 11 to 23, Job asks a number of questions that show his complete inability to fathom his existence in the face of such terrible suffering. Why did I not perish at birth? Why was I not like a stillborn infant? Why is light given to those in misery? Job can't understand the complete disordering of his world. His world has been turned upside down. Rational inquiry won't answer these questions that come from the pit of his despair, and the rhetorical nature of his questioning means that he very well knows that rational inquiry can't. Particularly since the Enlightenment, we've thought of rational inquiry as the ultimate God. Alongside the progress of science with its cause and effect theories, there have been many great advances. Yet alongside these has come great arrogance. You'll even find many atheists who want to say that the reason that they don't believe that God exists is because of suffering. If God is as almighty as you say and he's completely good, then why do people suffer so terribly? That's a question that's grounded in rationalism. There's no doubt that it's a good question to ask. It's a logical question. God is a God of logic. But to then go the next step and say, an almighty good God wouldn't allow suffering, so therefore since suffering exists, God doesn't exist. The atheist who thinks that is really no atheist at all, for they've simply exchanged the true God for another God, the God of rationalism, the God of logical thinking, apparent logical thinking. Don't swallow the lie that we determine everything by logical, rational thinking or scientific inquiry. Now, don't get me wrong, the Bible is full of rational arguments, full of logical arguments, and God has given us logical brains to be able to defend the faith, to engage in apologetics. We're told in Acts 17 that the Bereans were full of noble character because they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And trusting Jesus stands the test of rational inquiry. Yet there are some things that remain a mystery, that are God's prerogative alone, that only he knows. The secret things of God. And we do well to trust him in the secret things of life that we are not privy to. It's one of the reasons why Job is seen as such a faithful man, because he's not privy to what's going on in the spiritual realm. That's an act of faith, that he trusts God, even in the midst of his brokenness, even in this movement towards despair. We need to turn away from putting our finite minds over and above our Lord. We need to turn away from presuming to know all the details about life and why someone's suffering or why suffering in fact exists. Sure, the Bible has given us some general principles relating to the fall, but to then go the next step and say we can discern what each and every situation has behind it is to go too far. So Job is in a very hard place. His suffering, his experience of suffering is chaos. And that's the same for us too. Don't be under any doubt that suffering is against the created order. Rational inquiry fails because our minds are limited by time and space. Those things are God's prerogative alone, and he's not at liberty to disclose them. There is a rock of retribution that is apparent in human wisdom, and that's something that Eliphaz and Job's friends come up with. Something they don't understand is that some things are God's prerogative alone. And in their quest to vindicate God's sovereign goodness amidst Job's suffering, they eventually accuse Job of being guilty of sin and great wickedness. That's their view of retributive justice. When a crime happens, a fitting punishment must occur. That is God's justice. But Job's friends make the mistake of seeing an apparent punishment, Job's suffering, and concluding that a crime must have occurred. We particularly see that on early on in Eliphaz's question in chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the very breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger they perish. There's no doubt here that Eliphaz's insinuation is that Job's children had committed some wickedness that brought about their demise. I think that's apparent when he says, at the breath of God they are destroyed. Remember that Job's children were all killed in a great wind when it collapsed on their house of feasting. Now, as Job maintains his innocence, the insinuations eventually turn to blatant accusations against Job in the course of the dialogue. Yet all of that wisdom that we see from Job's friends is flawed human wisdom. It's a human wisdom that says, retributive justice explains all that we see happening around us. I once worked in a hospital where there was a known pedophile that developed a gangrenous arm. Eventually he had to have it amputated. There were calls that came into the hospital saying, he had it coming to him. And yes, I have to agree, he did. And more. Such heinous things deserve far more punishment than someone's arm being amputated. And God will bring every sin like that, all of our sins, to account on Judgment Day. But what about Joan, the lady in the hospital, the poor old lonely widow that had to have both of her legs amputated? Or what about Sophie D'Alessio? Had to have some of her limbs amputated because a car was out of control, hit a daycare centre. And then she recovered to some degree only to be run over by another car. Human wisdom is flawed. Natural justice won't answer these questions. It's a stubborn rock of retributive justice to which Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar cling. And it meant that Job was stuck between a rock and a hard place. That rock was the friend's cause and effect retribution. And the hard place was Job's traumatized, disordered world. Even his own inner turmoil can be seen as a failure for him to reconcile the relative innocence in his life to this apparent divine punishment that he is receiving. That's why we begin even to see Job questioning God's sovereignty, God's integrity. He, in one sense, he doesn't doubt God's sovereignty. He knows God's in control. But yet he starts to accuse God, almost, of wrongdoing, of some kind of smirching of his integrity. And I think we'll see at the end that that's what Job eventually repents of. Even though, on the whole, God says that Job has spoken right, as opposed to his friends. The only comfort that I can see Job's friends offering is when they really say nothing. And when we're met with suffering, often that's the best thing that we can do, is not to say anything, but to listen. In our awkwardness, we'll often be tempted to say things to try and ease the pain. But in the face of terrible tragedy, there's nothing that can be said. Perhaps something like, I'll be praying for you. I want you to know that I'm here for you. But just to listen. For that's the heart of God. The heart of God that sees suffering and tragedy for what it is. Nothing less than chaos. Human wisdom is dumb. By that, I don't just mean that it's stupid, but it can't speak. It's got nothing to say in the face of tragedy. After close personal tragedy in my own life, I'm thankful that there haven't been too many platitudes. But I do remember some. Chin up, you'll be right. You're a good-looking man. You'll move on. You'll get married again. Thankfully, nobody suggested that the tragedies in my life were as a consequence of some wickedness. But all the same, I think we can be tempted to think in natural justice terms. You know, he had it coming to him. Those people in the Middle East, well, they deserve it, really, when they're so wicked. That kind of thinking is to make the same mistake as Job's friends. That's flawed human wisdom. Human wisdom is dumb. We shouldn't presume to know the ways of the Almighty. We need to turn away from thinking that we do. Yet God in his grace does let us know some of the things, some of the reasons behind his permitting of suffering and chaos. And I think we even get to see a glimpse of that in this chapter, of his possible purpose for suffering in Job's life. Remember that question that I asked last week for us to keep in the back of our minds. Why would God allow something like this to happen? Why would God allow this to happen to his servant? Well, there's an early glimpse of the wisdom of God in this passage. Look at chapter 3, verse 8 with me. Job, in cursing his life, says, "May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan." Now, Leviathan also comes up in Isaiah 27:1 in the context of the deliverance of Israel from bondage, from those who had taken them into exile. And it reads, "In that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great and powerful sword, Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea." Leviathan is a mythological creature that seems to be an embodiment of the Satan. In the context of the exile, it was the human face of Satan, those who'd carried Israel off into exile. Yet here, Leviathan is the embodiment of Satan. What's more, look at, there's a footnote actually on verse 8 for day, where it says, "May those who curse days curse that day." And the footnote actually says that it can be taken as sea. Sea and day are very close in their in the way they're arranged in the language, the original language. And sea was a symbol of chaos and disorder in the ancient world. Look again at 3:8 with me. "The one who curses the sea is the one and the same with the one who would rouse Leviathan, the great sea monster who embodies Satan." Who was it that roused Satan in the prologue? It was Yahweh. And more than that, he is the one who curses chaos. In some way, through the rousing of Leviathan, the rousing of Satan, in the life of Job, the servant of God, chaos itself has been cursed. As Job has an apparent curse upon his own day, he says that those who curse days, may they curse Satan. So somehow in the cursing of Job's own life, There is a cursing and a defeat of Satan, a defeat of chaos. And we'll see that at the end of the book, by the end of the book, as Job maintains his faithfulness amidst this chaos. So suffering is Job's experience of chaos, of disorder, and suffering is our experience of that too. Human wisdom is dumb, even though God's wisdom remains. So what? Where does that leave us? Well, in a world that's often chaotic, perhaps in a life that's often chaotic and disordered, from time to time, perhaps for much of the time, your life, if not now, almost certainly at points in the future. Let me encourage you to be prepared by trusting God, trusting in God's goodness and his sovereignty. He is still in control of the situation that presents itself in your life. Don't ever doubt that. His wisdom will remain. There are all kinds of things that I was tempted with in the midst of my suffering. Things that told me that I could do certain things to escape the pain. But they were dumb. Totally dumb. God alone is the only one that has the solution, the answer, which may not be apparent at the moment, but it will be apparent one day when we meet him face to face. Don't turn to the human wisdom that says God doesn't exist or that God is irrelevant, because it's all around us. It's all around you, here at UTS, in the workplace. God doesn't exist. Suffering exists. A good God can't exist. That is flawed human wisdom. It's a superficial view that fails to take account of the depths of depravity in the human heart and the chaos and disorder that's come about as people have turned away from the Lord God. Yet God's wisdom is articulate. God's wisdom endures forever. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. God's wisdom put frustration into the brokenness of this world. God's wisdom made Job cry out, not right. And his wisdom makes us cry out chaos in the face of suffering. Will you turn to Jesus in the chaos of life? For God's grace in the face of tragedy, I didn't succumb to the human wisdom that was tempting me all around. Human wisdom told me to make the most of this life, because this life is all there is. Another generation put it like this: let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But the wisdom of God gives us grace to grieve and mourn with those who mourn at the brokenness of this world. We do that as long as we long for the liberation that will be ours in the redemption of our bodies at the resurrection. And you know that that wisdom is only found in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who cursed chaos and disorder with the cursing of his own body on the tree. In that he redeemed the world, he redeemed you and me. He conquered death and evil. He is the wisdom of God. He promises that new life to us. Don't ever tire of hearing that. Don't ever tire of turning to the wisdom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him in the chaos, for he has conquered the chaos, and he will conquer the chaos. because he is the wisdom of God who will remain forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your sovereignty. Lord, we thank you that in your good purpose, you have put frustration into the brokenness of this world so that we know our heart's cry. And our hearts resonate with you in longing for the disorder and the chaos in the world and in our own lives to come to an end. Father God, we pray that you will help us to trust in the one who conquered the chaos and cursed the chaos in his own life, our Lord Jesus, who cursed it in his death and who will finally curse it in the resurrection, so that there will be no more curse. Lord God, help us to live with this reality as we grieve with those who grieve, and as we offer comfort, and as we turn to you in the midst of our griefs. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.